Amen. Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Fantastic. That's great. Good to hear. If you're visiting us today, I'm Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege now to get to spend some time with you as we look at a passage of Scripture. We are in the book of Acts, and next Sunday we're going to be leaving Acts for a while. We're going to be in our Advent series, which we're looking forward to starting with our kids' ministry, but right now we're in Acts. And a couple of Sundays ago, Brian preached from the passage just preceding the one I'm about to read to you. And the story goes that, Paul and Silas and Timothy, the guys, including Luke at this point, have moved through to the area of Macedonia, to Philippi. They're in this new city. Lydia has come to faith, if you recall these stories from the last few weeks. And as they're going around Philippi, this slave girl who has a demon starts to follow them around. And because she has a demon, she's actually able to foretell the future, and kind of like fortune telling. And this is the way in which her owners earn money. And Paul, in kind of a funny way, kind of gets ticked off with her. She's following them around, and she's saying, these men are men of God, and they're preaching a way of salvation. And he's just getting irritated. She's getting under his skin, and he just turns around, and he casts the demon right out of her. And you think that was a good thing. But not for the slave owners, because now they've lost their source of income. And so what happened towards the end of the passage that that Brian read was owners pull Paul and Silas, haul them before the magistrates, who have them beaten with rods and have them whipped and thrown into jail. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God coming up against the world, threatening the world order, the way things are, affecting someone's wealth, invading an area of the world that is yet to receive the gospel, and boom, the world reacts and pushes back. And so we're going to continue the story from them getting thrown into jail. So if you have your Bible with you, you're going to want to open to chapter 16 of Acts. It's going to be on the screen for you as well, and we're going to read 25 to 40. So here we go. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were open and everybody's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." The jailer called for the lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. Verse 35. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Verse 35, when the morning came, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported the message to Paul saying, "The magistrates sent word to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul replied, and I add this little bit in, "Hang on a second. They've beaten us in public, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and they've thrown us in prison, and now they're going to discharge us in secret? Certainly not. Let them come and take us out themselves." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. After leaving the prison, they went to Lydia's home, and when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters there, they departed. God's word to us this morning. Whew, what a fascinating passage, hey? Let me tell you, there's like 10 sermons in there. But I promise you, I'm only going to do one today, so you're good. We're only going to do one, but there is so much in here that I'm just going to try to tell the story a little bit. We're going to do a little bit of teaching around what's going on here, and then I'm going to try to land us in an area of application that I was praying about this week and a sense of the Lord put on my heart for us today. So that's kind of what we're going to do here. So first of all, in our story, remarkably, still bearing the wounds of having been beaten and flogged, that is, whipped, they would be bruised and bleeding, their backs, the skin would be broken and cut, and in significant pain. Remarkably, in the middle of the night in prison, Paul and Silas are having a worship session. Isn't it cool? Praying and singing hymns to God, the Bible says. I don't know about you, but I would have been begging Jesus to get me out of here and hightailing it back to Jerusalem and saying, those pagans can, you know, forget it. I don't want anything to do with them. I'm getting out of here. Are you kidding me? We came to preach and you whipped us and put us into jail. Forget it. I'm out of here. But not Paul and Silas. They start to pray and they start to sing. Their backs throbbing with pain, they're worshiping God, and apparently the prisoners are listening to them. The prisoners are watching what's going on here, and they're listening to them, and they're listening to what they're saying, what they're praying, what they're singing. I imagine the rest of the prisoners weren't exactly filled with hope and joy in the same way that they were. To be in a first century prison was not a good place to be. If your family or people you know did not come and feed you at the prison, you starved to death. Like the prison didn't feed you. Like it was a brutal place to be in the first century. I'm sure they weren't full of joy, so they must have thought these guys are crazy, insane. Until an earth-shaking event literally takes place. A violent earthquake shakes the ground so violently, it says that the prison foundations began to shake and the chains that would have been attached to their wrists and maybe to their feet as well and possibly around the neck, who knows, would have been attached to them. All of a sudden, all of the chains fall off. And the passage in no way allows us to understand that this was just some kind of crazy random coincidence. It is clearly portrayed as an act of God himself. The fact that the entire structure didn't collapse and fall on their heads and kill them. The fact that the chains fell off and the prisoners weren't harmed. We're not told that they were harmed. And the doors flung open. I mean, this is clearly an act of God in response to the prayers and worship of Paul and Silas. God inhabiting the praises of his people. When we maintain faith, in the midst of opposition, when we worship in spite of our circumstances, when we refuse to take the path of rejection and bitterness because of the things that have happened to us, but instead demonstrate faith in the unswerving loyalty of sovereign Lord, I believe, like in this story, God acts to show us his glory. Just this week, I was reading chapter 11 of John, which I've read many times. It's the story of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus. I was reading it as part of my devotional time this week, and I was struck this week, and I wrote it down in my journal. I was struck by the phrase this week when Jesus turns to Martha and he says, Martha, if only you will believe, you will see the glory of God. And I was just struck with that today, and I wrote it down this week, rather. I wrote it down and was praying about it this week, and I just think, yeah, how much we need to be looking for opportunities to demonstrate great faith and to believe that God will show us his glory. I think that's what happens in this passage. And the story continues, and the jailer wakes up and he discovers that the doors are open and he fears that they've escaped, and so his immediate response is to kill himself, to commit suicide. Back in Acts chapter 12, if you remember, there's a similar story of Peter when he's in prison and he gets miraculously let out as well. Do you remember that story? We talked about that a number of months ago. And in that story, the officials then, they examine the jailers. They cross-examine them. And they actually end up putting them to death. Earthquake or no earthquake, the prisoner was in charge, the jailer was in charge of the prisoners. And if they escape, he'd be blamed for it and they'd be tortured and put to death. Rather than face that, he's ready to take his own life. And all of a sudden, a remarkable voice out from the darkness says, no, don't harm yourself. We're all here. The prisoners had stayed put. Their chains had fallen off. The doors had opened. Why on earth are they still there? They should have ran out. What does this tell us, well, church family? First of all, I think this is what it tells us. It tells us that Paul and Silas cannot have been praying, Lord, let us out. I don't think that's what they were praying at all. Jesus, please free us. No, I think if they had been praying that and all of a sudden there was an earthquake and the doors opened and the chains fell off, I think they would have said, well, Jesus has answered our prayer. Let's get out of here. I don't think Paul and Silas could have been praying that. So what were they praying? God, show us your glory? Praising him? What else were they praying? God, forgive us our torturers, for they do not know what they do. God, if we don't get out of here, please be with Lydia and the rest of the Philippians. Please bless the Philippian church. God, give us strong backs to endure the suffering here. Who knows? But I don't think it was Jesus let us out. Whatever they were singing, whatever they were praying about, we have to conclude that it had a significant impact on the rest of the prisoners. We were already told that they were listening to them. Intently, I would think. But we're also told that the rest of the prisoners don't escape. Paul and Silas, maybe we could say, okay, Paul and Silas maybe sensed the Lord telling them to stay. But what about the rest of them? It's a miserable place to be. Why on earth wouldn't they run home? But they don't. There must have been something about observing Paul and Silas that captured these prisoners. Seeing that there was an earthquake and a miracle, they must have concluded this was a direct result of what Paul and Silas were doing over there in the middle of the night. This God was powerful. These were holy men. We need to hang around these guys. Maybe this is the safest place to be. We need to see what happens next. And I'm sure Paul and Silas spent their time then preaching to them and sharing with them the source of their hope. The story continues, and the jailer falls at their feet, and he takes them out, and he says, brothers, what must I do to be saved? And I think actually there's two ways to understand this. I think there's one way that most of us probably think and understand it. It's the most obvious reading, but there's another way, I think, as well, that I want to suggest to you today. The first way is that they knew exactly what they were asking. What must we do to be saved? In other words, how do we become a follower of this Jesus? How do we convert to your religion? Because in our religion, this doesn't happen. After all, the slave girl had been running around saying, these men are of the holy God and they're preaching a way of salvation. So what must I do to be saved? Maybe that's where he got the language of saved from. Maybe he'd heard the story of the slave girl. And so he's saying, what must I do to be saved? And maybe that's where that language comes from. And so I think that is the most obvious reading. I think most of us think that. But I want to suggest to you a different way. I'm wondering whether saved is a little bit different to the way we would understand it, but rather it was more like, how do I get out of this mess? Because when you and I read this passage and when we read, what must I do to be saved, we're reading it through lenses that are 2,000 years thick, right? We're reading it through 2,000 years of church history and theology. But the Philippian jailer wasn't. When we see the question, what must I do to be saved, in a long line stretching back to St. Augustine, through to Martin Luther in the 1500s, through to John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, that question, what must I do to be saved, comes from a deep quest in their lives to find out, like a personal cry to find out the truth of the gospel. It was certainly true for John Bunyan. And of course, John Bunyan was coming with a Western worldview that talked about the afterlife in terms of heaven and hell. The saved go to heaven and the unsaved go to hell. That was the Western worldview that he was steeped in. That wouldn't have been the worldview of the Philippian jailer. His paganism, rather, didn't come with a simple heaven or hell afterlife. That was later Western thought. He didn't come from a Judeo-Christian culture that generally held that belief. And we could talk more and more about that. But here's my point. The point is, there was an earthquake in the middle of the night. the doors of the prison have been flung open. The chains have fallen off the prisoners and they're now unshackled. He knows he's in trouble and probably going to be put to death. He's about to commit suicide. I don't think he's going to these guys and asking for an exposition of justification by grace through faith. Right? I don't think that's what he's asking. That's what we might ask through 2,000 years of church history. But I don't think that's what he's asking. I think more what he's asking is, what on earth is going on here? What has happened? What am I supposed to do? I really need to close these doors again to save my own life. But you guys have stayed here and the hinges are busted on the door. Like, what am I supposed to do? How do I get out of this mess? Now, that isn't what he got. That isn't the answer they gave. No, the answer they gave, like good evangelists, is that they knew that actually what lay underneath the surface problem and the surface issue and the surface challenge and the surface fear was actually a much deeper issue of the disconnection, the problem of all of humanity, and that is the disconnection of human beings to God and the need to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So the answer to what must I do to be saved is certainly trust Jesus. And that's what they say. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Be baptized. And they baptized the whole household. That's the answer, even if it wasn't quite what he was asking. Maybe he didn't really know what he was asking. But he knew they had the answer. It's a little bit like this, and I'm going to use Joshua House as an example, if that's okay. And Richard and Angie can tell me I'm wrong after the service if they want, but don't shout out if I'm wrong, just after the service. Last Sunday was awesome. We baptized 9 people from Joshua House. It was so cool. Here's the thing, though. I would argue, from what I know from Richard and Angie, what I know from the other leaders, what I know from testimonies I've heard and the guys that I know, I don't think that most, or certainly many, of our Joshua House brothers go to Joshua's house because they want to find out how to be saved, right? We heard testimonies last week, and at least one of them said, you know, I grew up in a Christian home and all of that. And so I think there are some Joshua House guys who have known Jesus or know Jesus and have gotten into addiction, and they know it's a Christian recovery home, and they think, I need Jesus' help, absolutely. But I'll argue that many, perhaps most, are not doing that. And in fact, I don't know if Corey's here today, but our brother Corey, who gave his testimony last Sunday, do you remember what he said? He said, I arrived at the Greyhound bus station in Abbotsford, and I was picked up by Mike Verrigan, and I then found out that this was a faith-based thing, and I was mad. Do you remember? I was a little bit mad. I was like, I didn't know this. I didn't know what I was getting into. And I think that for many of our guys, they're not coming to find salvation. They're coming to get free of their addiction. Right? Now, Richard and Angie know, and the other leaders know, that yes, they need to get free of their addiction, but lying underneath the surface problem and the surface issue of addiction is actually the deeper human issue of disconnection from God and need to trust in Lord as Savior, right? Amen. And that is the only way you're actually going to stay free in a lasting manner, is if you commit your life to Jesus. So yes, we're going to help you with that. Yes, we're going to help you with your addiction, but we know what you really need, and that's Jesus. And so I think it's the same thing for the Philippian jailer. I think he's asking, I don't think he's coming to get saved in that sense. I think he's coming to say, how do I get out of this mess? And I think Paul and Silas are saying, actually, what you really need is Jesus. And you're saying saved and meaning this, but this is what true salvation looks like. And he leads the family into salvation, the household. So they preach, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved in your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. It turned out in an ironic way that it was actually the Philippian jailer who was the one who was truly shackled, not Paul and Silas. And it was his chains that fell off. It was his heart that was declared free. And the beautiful response of the jailer was that he took those two prisoners and he cleaned their wounds up and he took them home and he fed them a meal. Immediately after coming to faith, he wanted to serve. And I wonder, that beautiful picture of a midnight feast where we have salvation, we have baptism, now we have fellowship, now we have table fellowship. That beautiful picture of that midnight feast is perhaps anticipatory of the marriage supper of the Lamb that they and we will all have one day together in the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't it a beautiful image in Acts chapter 16? All right, the last part of our passage is also kind of an interesting one. I want to spend a little bit of time on that, and then we're going to go into application. The last part is kind of cool. Like, I think Paul maybe gets a little bit feisty here. I kind of like it. The next morning, the magistrates come, and they say, hey, these are the people who had them beaten and flogged, and they say, hey, police, head to the jail and tell those guys that they're free to go. And so he does. He goes, and they pass the message on to the jailer, and the jailer comes and says, hey, Paul, you're free. You can go. And for the second time now, Paul is told that he's free, and he refuses to go. I'd be like, Paul, get going, man. Get out of here. What are you doing? They're saying you can go. But Paul's like, no. You beat us in public. You flogged us. We're uncondemned men. There was no trial. We're Roman citizens, by the way. Remember a few weeks ago when I told you about Paul and Barnabas and they had their spat? And they separated, and Paul took Silas, and I told you Silas is a Roman citizen, and I said later on in Acts, you're going to understand why that's kind of important. Well, here it is. Here it is. You had us thrown into prison, and now you're just going to let us slip out secretly? No. I don't think so. You come and take us out if you want us to leave. It gets a bit feisty. I like it. So maybe we're thinking, Paul, don't be stupid, just go. But he's right. Paul is absolutely right, and I'm going to tell you why I think he's right. Firstly, they become alarmed that he's a Roman citizen. Why? Well, under Roman law, a citizen of the Roman Empire is entitled to a fair trial. They didn't get one. Under Roman law, it is illegal for Roman citizens to be flogged in the way that they were flogged, and they flogged both of them, two Roman citizens. The magistrates were in trouble. There's actually a number of stories. I don't know if you know, the historian Cicero tells stories like this. There are stories in the Roman Empire of where magistrates or procurators or whatever, people in charge in the Roman Empire had other citizens flogged or crucified or whatever, and they got into huge trouble and they actually got stripped of their powers and sometimes put to death themselves. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. And so this Roman citizen thing, it's like an ace up the sleeve for Paul and Silas. What Paul is doing is he's demanding a public apology from the Roman powers, and he gets one. He's being told to leave the city, and he does, but he takes his sweet time. He says, no, I'm going to go back to the church, and I'm going to see how Lydia and everyone's going to do. I'm going to strengthen the church, and then we'll go. Paul knows nobody dare touch him right now. Still, the question for us is, why is he doing that? Is he thumbing his nose at Rome? Is he just trying to get back to them? Is he being a little bit vindictive? Is he being a bit cocky and cheeky? I actually don't think he is, because I don't think it's about Paul. I don't think this is about Paul. Paul and Silas are leaving soon, and they're going to leave behind the baby Philippian church that they planted and they love. By getting a public apology, by going through this process, by calling out the Roman leaders, what's happening is they're actually gaining some vindication. It might influence public standing. It may sway public opinion. It might actually save the church from further harassment. You did this to us, and we could call you out on it, but we're going to slip out. I actually think what he's doing is he's showing love to his Philippian church. He's maybe sparing them further harassment and future problems as he leaves behind. Because I think one of the things we know about Paul is he has a father's heart for his churches, and he loves deeply. So what do we do with this, church family? There's a ton of application here, isn't there? I think the most obvious one is to, again, reference the baptisms last Sunday and talk about how for those who don't know Jesus, how we're chained and how we need to be set free and all those kind of things. And we could talk about the chains that bind us in other ways and all of that. And those are obvious applications, and they stand and they're good. But I was praying this week, and I was like, Lord, how shall I apply this? this week, and this is what the Lord put on my heart. One of the things this passage shines the light on is joy. Despite significant suffering and loss of freedom, Paul and Silas find the strength to sing and to pray and to worship. Talk about an against-the-grain moment. When the Philippian jailer comes to faith, the whole household greatly rejoice at his turning to God. Joy. There is joy in this passage. And I would argue that of all people on planet Earth, Christians ought to be the most joyful people. And yet for so many Christians, that emotion seems elusive. And not all of us live with an unbridled joy, do we? For many of us, we have our Sunday morning smile that communicates to the rest of us that everything's okay and everything's good. And we love our social media posts that show pictures of smiling faces and happy families that tell the story that everything's good. But for many of us underneath, it's a facade. Underneath, we're desperately sad. And maybe we struggle to remember the last time we were truly joyful. Something is wrong. Something is desperately wrong. A few weeks ago, I told you about the passage that I've been memorizing, Romans 15:13, that is actually about joy. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And I've been memorizing that, and I spoke it over you in at the end of the service as a benediction, but I didn't tell you why I'd been memorizing it. In my own devotional life over the last while, a couple of months ago with God, I was just praying one morning and saying, "Lord, you know, we're all supposed to be growing in Christ-likeness, and you know, what's an area that you would put your finger on in my life that I could change?" And I know there's a lot, so just one is good. God, please, one at a time. And what the Spirit whispered to me shocked me. The Spirit whispered joy. And I thought, well, I didn't expect that. Like, there's a lot of other things I thought he was going to say ahead of that one. But the Lord spoke to me about joy. And so I thought, well, how am I going to deal with that? And so I started to memorize that part. I thought, well, first of all, I'm going to find a passage on joy and I'm going to commit it to memory. And so then as the weeks unfolded, I started to try to notice. I started to look for areas in my life, and I realized that a lot of the times I lack joy. God was right, go figure. I was lacking joy. I wasn't always happy. I was down more than I thought that I was. And so I started to memorize that scripture, and in my prayers, I started to dig there. I started to dig into that issue and ask the Lord, why is that, and how can I grow and how can I change? Not only has that been helpful on my own road to becoming more joyful, but I also came to realize profoundly, it's not just for me to feel happy. It's actually profound. In a profound way for other people, particularly the lost. Because if they see a joy in me and they see there's a disposition of joy in me, then maybe they're going to see something that they want. And it's profound. It's a witness thing as well. It's not just for me, it's for others. I'm still on that journey. But there are many things that contribute to our lack of joy. Difficult circumstances in our lives, struggles, hurts, bereavements, relational breakdown, illness, a disease, and on and on and on, the list could go. And there are also a lot of Christians who have not won the decisive battle with bitterness because of things that have happened to them. And it's hard, and I know that. And there are a lot of Christians who struggle to forgive the people that hurt us, to forgive God for allowing us to be hurt, to forgive ourselves. And church family, hear this. Bitterness and unforgiveness will destroy you. Bitterness and unforgiveness are absolutely crippling. The main victim is you. The person trapped in the chains is you. The person that needs an earthquake to make those chains fall off is you. And bitterness and unforgiveness can actually hinder your prayers, can prevent joy and blessing to flow in your life. It can give the devil a foothold in your life, etc., etc., etc. Now, I don't want this morning in any way to communicate to anyone any kind of trite application here. Turn your frown upside down, just get over it, just smile more. I don't want to give you some kind of trite application because I don't believe in them. And I actually think they're actually a little bit offensive to people who are suffering. So you're not going to get that from me. I'm not giving you a trite application. There is a time to mourn. There is a time to weep. There is a time to cry out to God for justice. There's a time to ask God big questions, and he's big enough for your questions. So I'm not just going to ask you to be happy, clappy all the time. But I am going to challenge you with what Scripture also says. It says, but there is a time for joy. And there is a time to rejoice. And there is a time to get over things and move on. And today's scripture suggests that disciples can and at times should be praising despite our circumstances, pray and worship despite the emotions that we're going through. It suggests that our brothers, Paul and Silas, were able to move beyond what they'd gone through. And it was located in singing and praising and praying in the middle of the night. And I believe that they derived strength from their connection to the Father, even though their backs were throbbing and bloody. And the Father responded, and the Father didn't only respond to give them a platform from which to preach the gospel. He didn't only respond to show them his glory, though both of those things are really good, and he did do that. But I think he also responded to say, I'm the Father, and you're my sons, and I love you, and I'm here for you, and I'm closer than you think. Amen. So if you are trapped in the chains of suffering and pain, or if you're trapped in the chains of bitterness or in the chains of unforgiveness or whatever it is, without asking you to shortcut this important step of mourning, I nevertheless want to point you to the brothers with the bruises. Paul and Silas, the disciples with bleeding and throbbing backs, who in the night worshipped and prayed, rather than moving away from God and away from community, they move towards him. And when we allow bitterness and unforgiveness to root in us, we actually end up moving away from God. They didn't do that. They moved towards him. And they moved towards community, one another. Let me encourage you to go to God and begin a daily regimen of worship and prayer. If you lack joy or if you struggle with any of these areas, let me encourage you. Maybe you want to memorize 15:13 like I did. Maybe you want to put on the worship music and to be praying and worshiping with abandon through the circumstances. And now maybe that does sound a little bit trite. Seriously, Jamie, you said it wasn't going to be trite, and you're telling us to put on some music and you know, memorize some words, and you think that that's going to fix my deep pain? No. What I'm saying to you is those may be the mediums through which what I want to challenge you to do is to go to the God of the universe. Because actually, the God of the universe can heal you. Amen. And the God of the universe does do miracles. And the God of the universe does answer. And he will pour himself out. And he can fill you with a peace and a joy to overflowing. Despite how you're doing. And that's the message of Paul and Silas. They didn't move away from God, they moved towards him. But they didn't move away from community either. They went together. It wasn't Paul alone. It wasn't Silas alone. Together they were worshiping. And that's so important to be able to uphold one another in that way. And so I encourage you to find someone, to confide in someone, to not suffer alone, to not deal with a lack of joy alone. And if you don't have anyone to do that, pray for God to give you someone. We need God and we need each other. I'm going to ask our team if they'll come back up. We're going to sing again together, and I'm going to invite you to lean into these songs. I don't know if we're doing one or two. I'll let Matthew lead us there. What I want to encourage you, though, church family, is if this has poked you, if the Lord has kind of prompted you here, if the Spirit is speaking to you, if you know that you're one of the people like described, and you need help, I'm going to invite you either during the songs or after the service to come down to the front. There's going to be people here on the organ side available to pray for you. I'd love to pray for you as well, and there'll be people here to stand alongside you and pray for the Lord to undertake for you. All right, Matthew.